I'm going to ask you to turn to a secondary passage as well. So Acts chapter 2 is the first place. And then I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. All right? Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20. I want to read the passage that we read last week and then go to another passage. And our theme for this year is We the Church. And I'm going to do my best for the next several weeks to preach, not just on the church, but on the importance of the church and what it means to be a part of it. And I don't mean attend it. I mean be it. And I'll emphasize that today. We're going to talk about a term of endearment. And I think you'll understand it once we finish it. I hope and pray that way. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common." By the way, I should make the statement here, if you keep your place there before we go back to verse 45. When this is taking place, they don't have a building to meet in. You need to remember that. These are Jews that have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They are not in a building. All right? So you have to remember that. Though they were together, they were not in a building. History and the Bible will tell us that they met in Solomon's porch, which was the Gentiles area of the temple proper. So they were meeting in public together, but they were not in a building. Does everybody understand that? Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 45, "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord," and here's the first reference, "in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now let's go to Acts chapter 20, and let's remember that this, when the word church appears there, it's not a building because they weren't in a building. So the church is not a building. Can we say that together? The church is not a building. Why? Because it's not. By definition of the very word ecclesia, and by contextual definition, it cannot be a building because they were not in a building. So the church, wherever it is, listen carefully, is still the church. Whether it's house to house or in the temple or in Solomon's porch or in the square, the church is not a building. All right, now let's look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the building." Okay? That's why, that's another way that you know it's not a building. "To feed the church of God," and this is the statement I want you to think about, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." You only die for something that you love a whole lot. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God. And this morning as I open it, as I preach it, I pray that you'd help me to please you. Lord, I need your help simply to get out of your way, really, to be the vessel that you could fill and use. And that is my hope. So I yield myself to you again this moment, and I ask that you would use me for your glory and honor, first and foremost. Secondarily, that you would help me to encourage Christians. Lord, would you please open our eyes today that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law? Would you please inspire us and illumine us? And God, I pray that you'd give us understanding as your people. And then, Lord, as we leave here, give us wisdom, not just to rightly divide the word of God ourselves, but Lord, give us wisdom and courage to live it. Help us to be examples unto the believer in word, in conversation, in spirit, in effort, in all that we do. I pray, God, that you would use us all as vessels unto honor. And I pray again today that you would bless and provide and protect your church. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The most important message on the day of Pentecost was the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And it is the most important message, I would say, today. Peter and the others did not stand and preach about how church or religion could save a soul from hell. They never mentioned that. They did not talk about their opinions. They weren't there to share some numbers from some poll. They were not there to talk about science. They were not there to talk about their culture being changed. They weren't there to talk about that. But what they did preach, what they did share, changed a culture. And people, because of it, were saved. Now, when those people, the Bible says, those willing people were saved and those precious souls were then baptized, they were added to what the Bible calls the church. That day, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very apparent for the next 2,000 years what would be the apple of his eye. He made it very clear and obvious what would be the focus of his power, what would be the center stone of his attention, and that would be the assembly of the same type of people. People who were saved, the people who were baptized. He calls them the church, a people who would come together to observe all things that he has instructed, according to Matthew chapter 20. The church, the assembled people to observe ordinances that remind them of God's sacrifice. A people gathered to organize and to go into the highways and hedges with the same message of hope for all of the world that was heard that day. Now, if you believe that, say amen. Because that's what Jesus made apparent. This is what was unknown to the prophets before, but revealed to the apostles, what we call the age of grace or the church age. Now, the connotation of the word church in the eyes of many in the general public is sadly misconstrued or distorted. People who would hear the term church would have various thoughts and opinions about it whenever it would be brought up. However, to the Lord Jesus, the term church is a term of endearment. Perhaps that is why you find the word used 111 times in the New Testament. 99 times would be in the context of a local body of assembled believers. That amazes me. That in just 27 books, the word church would be a living example over and over and over and over again. And yet I find in today's culture and today's even Christian attitude, the one place that people want to leave is the church. This year, our theme is We, the Church. And as I said earlier, for the next several weeks, I'll be speaking on the church as a matter of identity, but also as a matter of responsibility. This morning, my endeavor is to impress on your heart, of course, how God views the church as a term of endearment. Now, we all know what a term of endearment is. In case you don't, since you brought it up, by definition, a term of endearment is a word or a phrase used to address or describe a person or an animal or an inanimate object for which the speaker feels love and affection. Right? Now, the obvious one is if you're married, you may have a term of endearment for your wife. And I'm not taking examples today, but you may. You may call her sweetheart. You may call her honey bunch. You may call her love. You may call her all sorts of things. That would be a term of endearment. Now, some of you may be like, well, you don't have a term of endearment for me. Well, you should get one then. That's a good thing for you. All right. A term of endearment. Some of you may call your children there may be some kind of term of endearment. Ashley has always been to me, in my phone and my text stream, has always been my pal. I've called her pal since she was very little. And that's just who she is. Over the years, because of children and grandchildren, my son Austin is called Bubba. I don't know why that stuck. He's just called Bubba. They don't call him Uncle Bubba. They don't call him Uncle Austin. It's just Bubba. And so Braden is Bob. How that came about, I have no idea. I really don't. It's Bob. And so those are all terms of endearment. If you have a dog, you probably have a term of endearment. You've named it, but you may call it something else. Now, I'm going to go way out on a limb, and I'm going to ask Brother Scott McCrossin for his term of endearment for one of his poodles, which I'm not sure that's actually characterized in the dog family, especially his size of them. But do you have a term of endearment that you call one of the dogs that you have?
Endearment for my dog?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, don't play. Maybe your wife does. Does your wife have a term of endearment?
Well, Pierre passed away. He was little buddy.
Little buddy. Okay, well, that fits the bill. Little buddy's diapers, you know, Buddy the Elf. That would be like that. So a term of endearment. Now watch. You have that not because it's convenient, but because for you it means something, right? Whether you call your wife babe or honey or whatever it is, it means something to you. Now let me just bring that back around to the Lord. The church means something to Christ. He could have called it a variety of things, but he called it an assembly of baptized believers who are gathered together for the observance of ordinances and to carry out his commission. And in Matthew 16:18, he said, on this rock, I will build my church. And he proved his love and endearment for it when he died for her. The Bible says in Acts 20 and verse 28, again, as we read, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Boy, I don't know if there's any other sacrifice that says, I love you like death. Death proves it. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. Now, if that's the case, I want to give you several resolute reasons why the church is an endearing, living organism to Christ. Why is it such a big deal? Pastor, why do you make such a big deal about the church being people? Why do you make such a big deal? I will tell you why. Because Jesus did. And whatever Jesus makes a big deal of, I want to make a big deal of. By the way, if you're part of this church, that means, guess what? You're a big deal to Jesus. And that's the bigger part. Now let's just think about why is the doctrine of the church such a big thing? Why is that? Well, let me give you several reasons. First of all, because we as the church are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ, Romans chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should, listen, be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Let's see. Who would that be? Oh, I know. The only one that ever raised from the dead was Jesus Christ to live forever. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Listen, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. My goodness, these two verses that Paul was inspired by God to write tell me that I have not only been engaged to, but I have been married to Jesus Christ. I am a part of his bride when I am a part of the local church. As the bride, this speaks, of course, to the love and the affection of Christ towards us. And that points us he loves us to the point of sacrifice. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we know this when we go to couples retreat or when we have couples counseling or when someone talks about the marriage relationship. Husband, love your wives. Listen, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. Listen, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Let me ask you a question. What kind of marriage do you want? Because Christ has already ordained what kind of marriage he wants. And he's ordained what he wants the church to be. Again, Ephesians 5:21-5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church over and over and over again. What you find is the church being the bride of Christ and God wanting to get across this whole idea of his love for us and his mark on us and his choosing us. Listen, he could have chose anybody. He chose us. Remember the day when you were married and you waited down at the altar for your bride to walk through the doors? Then the moment you pledged your love and your life and your devotion for better or for worse to the woman that you had set your love and affection upon? And though I'm sure that day was marvelous and spectacular, I promise you this. It pales in comparison to the love and devotion and the affection that Jesus Christ has toward you and I. And for most of us, we can't fathom that. That you could possibly love another human being any more than I do, but I promise you, Jesus does. Because he proved it. He died for his bride. He put his life on the line to prove his love. He loves his bride very much, and because of that he has pledged his loving protection toward her. There's not a man that's ever taken a wife that just says, "Okay, well, you're on your own. You know, if you're scared, I'm sorry, you're going to have to deal with your emotions. Well, if you're worried, I'm sorry. Oh, I have this problem. I'm sorry, you're just going to have to deal with it." No. Jesus said, "On this rock, I'll build my church, and hell's not going to prevail against her. No weapon formed." You see, the fact is, Jesus, when he said, "I put my love and affection on the church," he pledged his protection to the church. He also pledged his gracious provision for the church. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He also pledged his magnificent power to the church. "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And the Bible says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." I'm sorry, but Jesus loves the church because the church is his bride. It's endearing to him. You are endearing to him when you decide, "This is who I am. This isn't a place that I attend. This isn't something that I play around with. I am a part of the bride of Christ." It means something to Jesus. We're his bride, and there's nothing he won't do for us. There's nothing that he will not do for you. The question is, are we responding to that love? Are we responding to that devotion? And are we doing it in kind? You know, no marriage when it's one way is a happy one. No marriage when it's one way is a fulfilling one. And God says, "I just want you to know what I think about the church. She's my bride." You can read about her coming down in the New Jerusalem in Revelation. You can see how precious she is to the Lord when he calls the supper of the Lamb. And it says, "I will show thee the bride of the Lamb." The marriage supper of the Lamb. We've heard these terms for so long. And I'm afraid what they've done is they've just bounced off of our intellect and they've never entered into our heart. Do you understand how precious you are to Christ today? I can tell you God loves the world, but he loves not just the world enough to die for. We're not just his bride. We're more than that. Why is it such a big deal, this term of endearment? Because it's not just at that level. There's a variety of levels. Another one is we're a band of servants. Would you agree that as the bride of Christ, we've got to be careful with our love and affection? That's true. But as a band of servants, we must consider our devotion to the will of our master. That's a total other... That's another responsibility altogether. It is true that in Christ we have a tremendous freedom, and I'm thankful for that. However, that freedom cannot be used for personal will, because we don't belong to ourselves. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness," listen, "but as the servants of God." Now that shouldn't be oxymoronic. Wait a minute. How can you be free and be a servant? Simple. Be a Christian. I'm free from sin. That makes me a servant of the living God. Why? Because I've been purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28, which he purchased with his own blood. We are a purchased people to do what? To serve the master. That's simple to say, but it's hard to do, isn't it? Ephesians 6:6, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Romans 6:22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Now, the way I see it, I'm not just a bride to be loved and adored, but I'm also a servant to serve my King. And in service to our King, we're ambassadors for Christ. which is a position of privilege, by the way. It's a position of honor. As ambassadors, our life has been ordained to represent His will, not the will of the world, not the will of Satan, not the will of a government, not the will of our own. We have one master, and it's to represent His will, which means that duplicity leads to danger. The Bible says, Jesus reminded us, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and something else. You can't serve God, especially mammon. The church, then, is a band of servants following the example of their master. In Matthew 20, you'll recall, before Jesus went to the cross, in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The term is a servant. That's what a minister is. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man, the Master, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, let me remind you. A church of servants following their master in one accord is a powerful example of selflessness in a culture consumed with self. A church of servants following their master in one accord is a powerful example of selflessness in a culture consumed with self. These are my rights. This is my entitlement to have. I'm entitled to do. By the way, this is my life. I'm sorry. If you've never heard this, then please forgive me, and I am not your enemy for telling you the truth. But the day that you got saved, your life was no longer your own. You belong to Christ. You are a bride. You are His servant. Well, I don't like that. Well, aren't you glad that Mary said, "Be it unto me according to thy word"? She surrendered and said, "I am thy bond servant." Aren't you glad that God, looking down as to how He was going to intervene and interrupt and rescue mankind, found a just woman named Mary that would surrender and say, "I will house the Son of the living God, and I will birth Him, and I will raise Him in the temple, and He and my husband and I will go and we'll teach Him everything we can," and that boy would grow up to be Jesus? I'm glad that there was a little virgin lady in Bethlehem that decided she would give birth, not knowing what that would mean in shame, but she was willing to surrender as a servant of God. Amen. For our sake. Oh yeah, it's true. We're the bride and God loves us, but we're also a band of servants who are supposed to be not just loved and adored, but we're supposed to be loyal and serving. Thirdly, we're not just a band of servants, we're also a brotherhood of sons. We're also a brotherhood of sons. The Bible says in John 1:10, He was in, speaking of Jesus, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, that is the Jews, and His own received Him not. They rejected Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power. Write it down. That word is the right. He gave the power to become, say it with me, sons of God. Hallelujah. The Bible says, sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. 1 John 3 and verse 1, John was overwhelmed at the end of his life. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we," as if to say of all people, "that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." I'm telling you, I'm thankful to be the bride of Christ, and I'm willing to be a servant of God. But more importantly, every day, I am so glad to be called His son. Amen. Because if I'm a son, I'm a joint heir. You see, being born again into the family of God gives us, listen carefully, us, you and me, a relationship. Let me just say that again for in case your brain cells haven't caught up to the third point yet. Being born as individuals into the family of our Heavenly Father gives us a relationship. It gives us not only a relationship with God the Father through the blood of His Son, But it also gives us a relationship. Regardless of our tribe, our tongue, our nation, or our origin, we have been born into the same family, brother. We've been born into the same family, sister. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He never has been. He never will be. He's not privileged to white. He's not privileged to black. He's not privileged to Africa. He's not privileged to the Asian continent. He says all are sinners and I'm dying for all. And when we're saved, we have a relationship in that family. Amen. There is a brother today in Japan who is preaching the gospel. Brother Kinoshita, who is my brother. Why? Because we have one blood through the Jesus Christ. Amen. That means that we have a relationship that is important to God. We're a brotherhood of sons. There's no more Jew or Gentile. Your life is not about what language you speak. It's not about the color of your skin or the origin of your ancestry. Since you became part of God's family, your relationship with God allows you a brotherhood stronger than the blood of man, because it is as strong as the blood of God himself. That's why many times I have sat with Christians and said, I feel so much more in common and so much more bonded to people who are saved than my own relatives. Some of you know that feeling. You have more in common with a Christian brother that you have never lived with because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, that is special. That God, according to Romans, would adopt us, giving us the spirit of adoption whereby we all cry, Abba. First time I heard that word, I had heard it in the Bible, but it never really spoke to me. I remember in Bible college, we were getting ready to preach as evangelism majors. We were getting ready to preach to all of the male student body in the gymnasium. And there was three of us, and man, we were so nervous. Oh my goodness, we were nervous. And we all went up a little while before into this little room to start to pray. And I remember there was a guy who was a couple of guys down from me, and he was on his face, and I'll never forget it. He just started crying. And he said two words, "Oh, Abba." And he couldn't get anything else out. He said, "Abba, we're here. And we need you." Well, I remember going to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, has four different quarters. They have a Muslim quarter, what they call is a Christian quarter, and one of the quarters is the Jewish quarter, and it's all divided up. And I remember walking through the Jewish quarter, which is the cleanest part of the old city. It's absolutely wonderful. In the middle of the Jewish quarter, and if you haven't been there, it's kind of hard to describe, but in the middle of the Jewish quarter, in this old city, they have a school. Now, when we think school, we think schoolhouse and spread apart. When you go to the old city, Jerusalem, everything is on top of each other, and it's old. I mean, it's old, old, old. And these little kids, some of them with little curls on the side, the guys in hats, and the little girls running around in their dresses. And when you hear them run through the streets, you hear, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And I, the first time I heard it, I stopped and I said, "That's a Bible word." And I turned around and I was like, "Oh, no, it's not. It's a Jewish word." That little girl is just crying after her Abba, her father. You see, everybody in here under the sound of my voice, if you've been born again and you're part of this church, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And unfortunately, I think that means more to God in the 21st century than it does to the local individual body. This brotherhood's characterized by one thing: our love for one another in obedience to our Father. John 13:33, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." 1 John 3 and verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Galatians 4 and verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant. Listen, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I want you to understand how important this matter of brother or sister really is. Ananias had never met the Apostle Paul, but he was told by God to go get him. And as he walked into the room where Paul sat blind and waiting, he said this statement, "Brother Saul." Now just think about that. You're the Apostle Paul. You've condoned murder. You've persecuted the body of Christ. You got saved and nobody wants to believe you. And you're sitting because you've surrendered to God. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "Go and wait." So he went. He sat and waited. You're blind. You can't see anything. Now all of a sudden, and you don't know what's going to happen, all of a sudden you come in not knowing what's going to happen in the very place that you went to persecute Christians, and a guy lays his hand as you hear the door open on your shoulder and says, "Brother Saul." It's kind of like, everything's going to be okay. You're my brother. I'm here to get you. You're my brother. I'm here to encourage you. Ananias came in and said, "Brother Saul," after hearing Paul speak of the amazing wonders of God, James said, "Brother." James, the apostle James, looked at Peter and called him brother. Romans 12 and verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another." Romans 14, 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Isn't it interesting that just two chapters earlier, Paul's talking about brotherly love, and then he has to turn around and upbraid some Christians for being judges of their own family. "Why dost thou judge a brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It's kind of like he says, "Listen, y'all need to get along." You know, kind of like your kids. Even though you make a rule that they're supposed to get along, sometimes they don't get along. "Look, I just want everybody to get along." And the kids are like, "Well, you don't understand how mean he is. You don't understand how whatever." Is that what we've become, little kids? Has the church house become a place of judgment or a place of love in the 21st century? Because we're a brotherhood of sons. Every person who served with Paul was referred to either as brother or sister. You do the study. So if God sees us as a family, shouldn't we behave like one? I believe that God wants us to realize each other as brothers and sisters of one family and then act like it. A family, by the way, a family relationship is harder to break up than a friendship. Families sacrifice for one another. Families say, "Hey, we don't turn our backs on family." Families sacrifice when friendships become selfish, when friendships become judgmental, when friendships decide to be only one-sided. Families don't allow that to happen. Families refuse. Why? We would say, Mike, because we have the same last name. I'm sure that there are people in here with brothers and sisters who don't agree with everything your brother and sister does or says. But at the end of the day, you go, "Well, she's my sister. She's my brother. And that means something." It means more than a friendship. By the way, if it doesn't, it should. What are we? Well, we're the bride of Christ. We're loved. We're adored. What are we? We're a band of servants surrendered to the will of our master. We are a brotherhood of sons. And I decided to throw this one in there because the Bible does. Number four, we're also a bond of friends. You see, our relationship to one another and with our Heavenly Father, according to 1 John 1, is greater than just one single term. And yet one single term describes all of it. It's called the church. The Bible says in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then notice the statement. Can you imagine sitting there at the feet of Christ? You are my friends. a Jew living in a Roman colony with all that that means that I'm forsaking Judaism and I'm following the Messiah? People going, you gotta be nuts. He's not even, he doesn't even look like the Messiah. He doesn't act like the Messiah. He's not done anything Messiah worth. And you're going to follow him? Fine, I'm not going to be a part of your family. And Jesus looks at you with nowhere to lay his head, nowhere to sleep, and says, you're my friend. The Son of the living God. You're my friends. Oh my goodness. Luke 12 and verse 4, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no room, that they can do. Over and over and over again, you find that Jesus has a spectacular and ultimate relationship with the people he calls the church. Our fellowship with Christ is unique then on multiple levels. And I wanted to add this part because the Bible does. We have a special acquaintance and a privilege with Jesus himself, who is a friend that sticks even closer than we do as brothers and sisters. As a friend, he'll never forsake us. As a father, he'll never stop loving us. As a bride, he'll never stop doting over us. And as a master, he will never stop using us if we'll accept the reality of who we are. Someone said, acquaintances accept, friends encourage, brothers exhort. The difference between a friend and an acquaintance is that a friend helps and an acquaintance merely advises. See, I've always been taught something that's not very popular today, and that is this. Your best friends should come out of the family that you worship with, the church. Why? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because by the amazing wisdom and power of God, he has brought you and I into contact with just the right people, with whom he intends to use to bring about your best for his glory. Do you think God is dumb? Do you think God only governs in the affairs of some things? Do you think it was just like, well, they'll just pick whatever church and their parents are this and their friends are that and they'll just do whatever. I'm just going to stand up. No. God is far greater than that. He brought you and I together. He made us a family in this place. And that means that he wants to use every individual, not to judge, not to look down upon, but to graciously, loving, and in an honoring way, prefer one another in service and love and devotion to our King, to our Master, to our Bridegroom. By the way, family members always make the best of friends anyway. Some of you that have a family of any kind, or especially if you have any size of one, you may have said, my brother has been my best friend all my life. Or my sister is my best friend. You know that. Family members make the best friends. Why? Because you have a greater bond than just friendship. See, when you view the church the way the Lord Jesus does, it's easy to see why church is such a term of endearment. I believe God wants us to see ourselves for who we are in his eyes before we'll ever become all we're supposed to be in our own. He wants you to realize how much he truly does love you and all the ways that he describes your love and affection on his heart. It was Martin Luther who believed that membership in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. So this is not original with me. Failure, he said, to do so defies the explicit warning not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That understanding prompted Martin Luther to say this, and I quote, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Now, before you flip your lid, let me explain. He said not that the church provides salvation. God does that. But because the saved one cannot fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church, membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. You know why I'm glad Martin Luther wrote that years ago? Because nobody can get mad at me for saying it. Can't get mad at a dead man. Because it won't make any difference. But can I tell you that I believe that? I've always believed that. I cannot be what God intends me to be as a Christian outside of the local individual bride of Jesus Christ. I can't be. Why? Because Jesus ordained it to be so. And he gave us all kinds of examples to say, listen, I love the church. Here's why. You're my bride. You are friends. You're servants. And you're my sons and daughters. Now the question is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to one another? How do we respond to Christ? The church is important to him. Is he and the church that important to us? Let's pray this morning together. Heads bowed and eyes closed.